The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen. What a worthy Savior we follow. Praise God for Him. We're thankful that we get to praise His name, pray in His name. We've sung His praises, and we're going to read His word together. If you're new here, welcome. My name is Pastor Josh. Would love to get to know you. Please come and talk. We are going to spend some time now in God's word together. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, one of those first followers of Jesus, wrote on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words that are for our help and guidance in this life and following Jesus to the early church and to us today. 2 Peter chapter 2, as we work our way through God's word, we're in the middle of a number of weeks in this chapter, which is a more weighty chapter because it's a chapter of warning about false teachers. And so here we are, we're right in verse 10 in the middle, learning to know better so that we can grow deep, stand firm in this day of all kinds of doctrines. And these false teachers we've heard about for a couple weeks. We have a few weeks ahead as well. And we're diving into verse 10, right in the middle of the verse. So of these false teachers, this is what God says. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, it's a sobering passage, stirs some fear within us. Help that fear to drive us not away from you in terror, but to you, finding refuge in Christ. May we learn what it means to have a holy Savior today. Amen. When I was younger, there was a brand of clothing that became popular. It was called No Fear. No Fear t-shirts. A lot of youth liked them. They were drawn to them. It was about those taking extreme risks, often in extreme sports. And yet it began to symbolize more. Here's what their website said. No Fear shirts featured slogans or quotes that advocated the virtues of extreme sports. And these were the themes: lack of fear of death, lack of laziness, contempt for social norms and the law. These themes remain key influences to the brand's ideology and translate into radical designs. Now, there could be some good and courage and risk-taking, but there are some elements of those themes I'm sure for parents are quite disturbing. In particular, I think of that contempt for social norms and the law. No Fear, it was touted as sort of this ultimate achievement. I was really drawn to it even as a younger man. I remember feeling it sort of as an aspirational motto for myself. You know, I was in rock climbing during some of my time in California. Thought, man, this is great. I want to be fearless. But the truth is that sometimes a healthy sense of fear is a good thing, even a necessary thing. And I have plenty of injuries that remind me of that every day. Not only injuries, but I also have some regrets. Because beyond recreational risks, there were some moral and social risks that I took that have left their mark on me and others. Perhaps you can think of examples in your own life. Thankfully, some of those consequences were not so dire. We're still here, but the truth is that a healthy sense of fear can be a very good thing, even a necessary thing, because without it, we will end up destroyed. Peter loves his people. They're his flock. He's like a shepherd. That's why he takes time to point out danger. He takes time to devote the heart of his letter to concerns that he has about false teaching. He could be accused of spoiling the fun, but he's unconcerned about that because he knows the danger of living without a healthy sense of fear. We're not talking about a terror or anxiety about everyday life. We're talking about a healthy, reverential fear of God, something that false teachers knew nothing about. They would happily teach lessons and live lives that showcase a lifestyle that seemed to have no fear. But here Peter makes clear how seriously fatal that error is. We've spent a few weeks in chapter 2 and a few yet ahead. In verses 1 through 3, you remember Peter summarized the sins of these seductive false teachers and their pride and sensuality. And last week in verses 4 through 9, we saw that they will be judged. And there's some examples that God has given to prove that in the past. There was those angels who distorted with mankind the pre-flood sin there that they were then sentenced to the gloomy abyss. With the sinful world in the flood in the days of Noah, and then also Lot later in Sodom and Gomorrah where they faced raining sulfur, there were some rescued, but many judged. Evil and its proponents will suffer God's judgment. It is not a rare theme in the Bible. It's certainly not a rare theme to Jesus. Nor is it to his close follower Peter, nor even to his brother who became a follower, Jude. And if you go look at Jude's book, another letter written very nearby here, that Peter is likely referencing at points as he writes this one, and it's likely a good idea to read Jude and 2 Peter at the same time. Those closest to Jesus, those nearest to God, they always have a healthy sense of fear. And after summarizing the sins and their judgment, now Peter's going to explain a little bit more. He's going to sort of paint a portrait using some poetic language at times to make it very graphic to give us a holy sense of fear, a fear for God. And he's going to expose these false teachers in a way that boils everything down to the fact that they just do not fear God. They question his word. They reject it. They twist it. They offer better alternatives in ways of their own. They don't fear the gospel and the truths that it brings, nor do they serve Christ and his will. He's not their master. They desire to rule themselves. And they undermine any sense of fear of God and demand that others serve them and their desires. And they do so in all sorts of conniving and creative ways. In the end, they're not oriented toward God but themselves. And it all boils down to the fact they do not have a fear of God. Our culture is rife with a tragic absence of the fear of God. Even in many churches, let alone society, we've lost this sense of reverence and understanding and awe. In the place of God, other things begin to rise. It is not fear that goes away, nor the concept of God. Other forms strive to take their place. New kinds of morality, new standards of righteousness, new words of loyalty, confessions of orthodoxy, practices of discipline, forms of judgment, time and again. It happens both in isolated cults and in broader culture. There's just too many lies to keep up with. So many lies. So many false teachers who say whatever they want, think however they want, serve whoever they want, go wherever they want. It's kind of discouraging, so much so that we might wonder, why even worry about it? I mean, can't we get away from all that and just have a fun and happy Sunday? Why talk about false teachers? Why would Peter devote so much time in his letter to this? Why would God make such a big deal? Why do we have to take time at our church to think these things over? Why talk about fear? And it's because of this. Fear is good. Fear can be a very good thing when we're talking about the fear of God. It is exceedingly good. You say, what for? What's fear good for? Well, at least this, it produces exactly what we need to escape the destruction awaiting false teachers and those who follow them. It produces exactly what we need to escape that kind of destruction. And if you want to escape the judgment to come, you need to cultivate a healthy fear of God. And then there's the qualities that produces. And that fear is a good thing. Don't fall for anyone who says otherwise, who says judgment isn't coming. No, it is. And the most loving thing that God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, that Peter, that us as pastors can do is warn one another that we should fear God because judgment is fast approaching. Of course, there is hope. That's why we're here. We know this hope. That's why the gospel means good news. But the time to act is now, and fear is not absent from it. Fear drives us to it. So how do we cultivate a deep fear of God? And what does it look like in our lives? If you want to escape destruction and stir up a deep fear of God that drives you to Christ for rescue, it's going to take a certain shape. It's going to produce certain qualities in your life, and we'll try to touch on four this morning. The first is this: humility. Humility. If you walk in the fear of God, you're going to experience a humility that will help you to stop your mouth from spouting off. That will stop your mouth from spouting off. And we need to watch out for this sort of audacious arrogance that says whatever it wants. That's what Peter highlights here in verses 10 and 11. That he models and calls us to humility, and that's entirely different from how these false teachers operate. And the sort of pride and arrogance where they just spout off and say whatever they want. You know, summer is almost here, and I remember in summer one of my favorite things was running through the sprinklers. And you know when you tell your sibling, hey, go and turn the sprinkler off, and I'm going to change the sprinkler head to this other thing, and they go, and they go to the spigot, and then what do? They don't turn the pressure down. You ever try to take that off? It just sprays everywhere. You can't control it. It just goes everywhere. There's no stopping it. And that's what the mouth of a person is like who lacks the fear of God. It keeps spouting off and spraying out words that should never be said. We know that sort of audacious arrogance. We see it in sort of infant form when we see little kids that are just defying their parents. Or maybe see it a little bit more mature, maybe a stubborn athlete yelling at their coach. Or even more so, we see a guilty criminal just railing against an honorable judge. We see that sort of reckless speech, people who don't understand their place before God and in the world. And that's what's going on with these false teachers, Peter says. Look at their audacious arrogance. In verse 10 and 11, he says that they are bold and willful. Specifically, he says, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is the kind of arrogance that they have. They're void of the fear of God. And if you have humility, the kind of humility that sees yourself rightly and others rightly, the way that God would see you, not overinflated, you'll find yourself rescued from the fate of these false teachers. And look what godly fear produces in us, humility that shapes how we speak. And the first is this, that we who fear God are committed to speaking respectfully. Speaking with respect. Humbly spoken God-fearers don't foster brash lives. But that's what these teachers are like. They have no brakes or controls regarding their passion or opinion. Bold and willful, they're daring, they're presumptuous, they are brazen. Headstrong, like a donkey or an animal with a stiff neck. When you're trying to get it to go a certain way and they just refuse to move, they want to go the way they want to go. There's an obstinacy here. They respect no one and no one restrains them. They're defiant, stubborn against any outside influence. They are self-willed and they have a brash life of daring boldness. That's what Peter says. They're the very same teachers who despise and scoff at authority. So if you look at verse 10, you see that these teachers don't like authority. And you could ask, well, what kind of authority do they despise? Some might say, well, it's just the government. Others might say, well, it's angelic authority. But I think those who are right look back as a reference back there to the beginning of chapter 2, how they deny the master. They deny the lordship of Jesus. And then I think as a result, they also tend to scoff at all kinds of authority that he would establish. They don't like anyone telling them what to do, Jesus or any others. They are self-willed. They serve no one but themselves, and they speak without respect. Humility would spare us of that disaster. But humility will also teach us to speak with reverence. With reverence. This is a kind of reverence, the holy and healthy fear that they lack. These false teachers, they have no appreciation for the weight, power, and significance of things that are important or sacred to God. There's a right response to speak about things that are more mighty than us, things of which that don't belong to our realm of power or influence. And to fail to recognize our place in God's universe is to commit a sort of blasphemy and invite judgment upon ourselves. It is right to be cautious about how we speak. And there's a danger that follows those who speak evil or reviling or slander, that is, they speak lightly or poorly or profanely about other things that are weighty or sacred. See, humble God-fearers speak with a reverence. They refuse to flaunt reckless words. Not so with false teachers. Peter says, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They should tremble, but they don't. No fear, they're way too willing to spout off reckless words of scorn against the glorious ones, it were. And so we ask, well, what are the glorious ones? Who are they? Are they mighty rulers of men? Are they God's angels in heaven? Or, which I think is probably likely, is it a term to describe the angels that now are fallen and roaming as a part of evil schemes here on earth? I think the word we use is demons, and I think that's what we're talking about here, that they blaspheme and just spout off reckless words and are happy to imagine that they could say whatever they want. And if you look at the next verse and you look at the book of Jude, I think that's what Peter has in mind. Because it's a word that Peter uses to refer to demons, but it's reverential not for them per se, but for the God who made them and who retains final control and judgment over them. Peter's saying here, there's false teachers happy to just spout off blasphemous words as if they had a power that they don't, to challenge demons without any concern whatsoever. They don't have sufficient fear, Peter says, to tremble with what they say. They are reckless in their words and they flaunt it. No reverence for God, and so they have no reverence for others in his creation or things mightier than they. But humility would enable us to have that kind of reverence because we could also speak with, I'll say, a recognition, an understanding of the stark reality of our place in the universe, especially when it comes to things supernatural. When it comes to a contrast between supernatural beings and ourselves, there's times when it's important to understand our place and recognize where we stand and who is in charge. It is God and where we stand before him. And sometimes we fail and we could take a lesson from seeing how others, even those mightier than ourselves, respond. Just like being in a room when a higher ranking officer than us shows extreme respect to someone else, we would do well to take the hint and pay attention. That's what the false teachers fail to do here in verse 11. They just flout the stark reality of their place and they don't learn the lesson of angels in verse 11, and these I think are heavenly angels. These are the angels that still serve God, who are greater in might and power than both the false teachers and these demons. But even those angels, they don't even dare to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Peter's saying, look, you speak in such a way that not even the angels dare to speak, and they have far more power than you or even these demons. They're in a position to speak with power, and yet they don't. They don't even dare such reckless speech. And I think there's a reference to what Jude talks about. If you flip over to Jude verse 8, and you can see him talking about these kinds of teachers, people who he says are relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they, similar term here, blaspheme the glorious ones. And he gives an example. He says, but this is what they don't realize. When the archangel Michael was contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he's referencing an account that we don't have context for, but he's authorizing this and saying, look, there was an encounter between this angel and the devil, and he says, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even in that encounter, God's mighty servant had recognition of his place and didn't spout off reckless words against Satan. But Jude says, these kinds of people, verse 10, they blaspheme all they don't understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They just sort of follow their impulses. And Peter warns us against that kind of danger. False teachers who speak arrogantly and they flout stark realities about the example we should follow. They slander others. And they others that even beings that are so much more powerful wouldn't even dare to say. Humility is what would move us to speak with a healthy respect, reverence, and recognition when it comes to these kinds of matters. And if you want to escape the destruction awaiting false teachers and those who follow, then you need a godly fear that can produce this kind of humility to see yourself and others rightly. I think first a humility before the Lord and his authority, but also recognizing the realms and the ways that God operates with putting people in positions of authority. you see the similar sense, I think, if you look back at Numbers chapter 12. You can see Moses there with Miriam and Aaron, siblings there, and they're walking together. But at some point in Numbers chapter 12, they just start to get upset about the woman that he'd married. There was some conflict there. And then they just said, you know what? Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Didn't he speak through us? Just a rash word here, reckless word, but here's what we're told. And Yahweh heard it. He heard this rash word they spoke. And then he decided he had something to say. And he comes and he says, look, there's prophets. I talk to prophets through dreams and visions, but I deal differently with Moses. You fail to recognize the uniqueness of his position. And he says, I speak with Moses mouth to mouth. And he says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why were you not afraid? Can you imagine God saying that? The anger of Yahweh was kindled. He departed, and she was leprous. Moses interceded, pleaded for God. There was mercy, but that question looms over us. Why were you not afraid? In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's there. This is after the battle, and Saul has died. David was chased by Saul. Saul treated him like an enemy, and he had opportunities to have revenge. He could have taken Saul's life and delivered himself, but he chose not to. Not just once. He chose to allow God to take care of his enemy. And now all of a sudden this young man runs up to him and tells this story and then claims that he was the one who killed Saul. We don't know all the details, but David speaks to him and says, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed? How is it that you were not afraid? There's a seriousness of understanding how fear moves us to humility. There were some men, if you look at Acts chapter 19, who heard of the power of Jesus, and they decided, you know, they were seven sons of a Jewish high priest, and they were going around, and they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. And they said, you know, let's try to use this name of Jesus, kind of powerful, and they started to speak to this demon in Acts chapter 19. But the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, he leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them. They fled out of that house naked and wounded. They lacked a kind of fear. But the fear is one of fear of God. And understanding he's the one through whom authority comes and puts people in positions. And that's why it's so important for a leader, if you look at Titus chapter 1, a leader in God's church, an overseer, they must not be arrogant. There must be a humility before God, but also before those who God has put in positions of power. You look at Titus chapter 3, where Paul says to the leaders there and to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. This is a sober message for our day and age. There's so little fear of God, and so there's so much reckless speech. It's amazing as you see that the Son of God come humbly as an infant, come as a man, yielded and spoke only of the will of his Father. Humility, fully God, yet fully man, permitted to be tested by Satan. Even so, the demons fell down before him. He spoke with a true authority that was unique against all others. And at his resurrection, he claimed all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. Against his kingdom, the gates of hell will not prevail. And yet at his death, he opened not his mouth. He was like a humble, innocent lamb gone to slaughter. Obeyed the Father to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world, he opened not his mouth, he was raised, and yet now when he speaks, you look at Revelation, his voice is like the raging sea, and one day his mouth will open wide with a sword to destroy all those who oppose him in arrogance. And so here we have this example of both humility but also exaltation that should cause us to be humble, to fear God, and be careful what we say. So the question is, how is your mouth? How is your tongue? How is your speech? Are you known as a person who speaks with respect, reverence, and recognition? Are you drawn to leaders like that? Or are you drawn to leaders who foster that kind of brash life, who have reckless words? Not just in the church, but outside it, there's a danger of being around people who are blasphemous and slanderous. There's a kind of humility that we need to be cautious about and be careful not to entertain ongoing speech that's so blasphemous and reckless. We should have a fear. And that can happen, you know, where even you're enjoying something, but then you're watching, whether it's TV or you're watching some kind of preacher or a podcast or a YouTube, or you're watching a song, and then all of a sudden, one click away, the next thing, and whether it's something religious or something political or some kind of activist, there's a kind of reckless speech that's just one click away that could be so destructive, and there should be a fear and a humility in us. Fear is good. Withdraw from that kind of destruction. But not only humility, second, clarity. Clarity. If you see things the way that God does, you'll learn to think about things the way that God does. And there's a kind of biblical clarity that can guard your mind. Guard your mind from tuning out and just ignorantly thinking however you want. Sort of that animalistic way of operating. The first picture that comes to mind is those lights that draw mosquitoes in and then they get zapped. I know there's some kids in here, you guys have seen Bug's Life, where there's the one bug, it's like, don't look at the light. He says, I can't help it, it's so beautiful. Psst. That's what happens with animals. I worked on a pig farm, getting them fatted up, and then they shuffle down the walkway and the road to get slaughtered. It's a gruesome picture, but it's what Peter goes to help us understand how serious this is in verse 12. They're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They don't know what they're talking about, and they will be destroyed, suffering wrong. Look, clarity can help us. It can help guard our minds, help us to be clear-minded and think first rationally, because we cannot be enslaved to our impulses. We cannot be enslaved to our impulses. Think rationally about your nature. You see what's going on here. He says, they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. No, they're made in the image of God. They are still human. They're not animals, but they're operating like animals, enslaved to their impulses, because we know actually in Adam that there is a sin nature, a nature that needs to be transformed. And so they are enslaved to their impulses, but we are not like that. We've been born again in Christ. We have a new nature. And so we need to think rationally about the new nature God calls us in, not to be enslaved to our impulses, but actually to be transformed. Because they will, through worshiping the creature rather than the creator, they actually become more and more like the creation rather than the creator. That's what Romans 1 warns us about. There's no excuse, but in Christ we have a new nature. We're free to follow God, and clear-minded, rational thinking is what real faith is about, thinking about your nature and about your future. So you don't have a future of destruction. You're born again to a living hope, to rule, to inherit, to be with Christ. But without Christ, the purpose is utterly different. You see the danger there. Peter said, born to be caught and destroyed. There's a kind of slaughter that is in mind. Think about the future that is only yours in Christ, because this is the future outside of him. Think rationally about that and how it shows through your behavior. Because in their behavior, they're blaspheming about matters that they're ignorant. They don't even know what they're talking about. They're enslaved to their impulses, but we think rationally. They won't stop spouting off because they tuned out. They're not paying attention. They're ignorant. That's what pride does. It gets us to places we never imagined. That's what Paul would warn the Colossians about. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. You can see how they appeal to angels and to sensuality. And what they don't do is they don't hold fast to the head, who's Christ. He is the one. We don't look at the mystery of angels. We look at the supremacy of Christ. And that's what guides our behavior. Think rationally about these things. This faith is a thinking faith. And as we think biblically, we think carefully, carefully. Because we need to understand where unchecked impulses lead. Where unchecked impulses lead. You see there in verses 12 through 13. This is where it all ends. You think carefully about the damage that is done. These people will be destroyed in their destruction. There's a kind of mutual destruction where it's divine and yet also self-imposed. There's a devastating damage that's done to their own soul, even as they damage others, sort of victims of their own venom in a way. God's judgment is sure, and this is the damage done to others and themselves. And we need to think carefully about the wage deserved. Their suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. It's their reward, it's their paycheck, it's their payback. Wicked unrighteousness, the boomerang of justice is on its way for sure. Clear-minded fear of God teaches us to think rationally and carefully so that we don't just be enslaved to our impulses, and we also know where unchecked impulses lead. fear of God produces that kind of clarity that keeps us from just thinking however we want. Our faith is not just an emotional one, it's a rational one. And Jesus modeled this. He's given us his word. As a boy, he grew in understanding. He studied the scriptures. He pointed people to scriptures. He had careful thought. He told them often, watch out, beware, think. And you can see that the kind of God we serve is a rational God. He wants us to think deeply about these things. And Paul spoke to some. They didn't even care. They didn't want to listen. He went to others. They were more noble-minded. They searched the scriptures. It takes thought. It takes effort. It takes thinking. Eastern meditation is all about emptying the mind to feel good. Biblical meditation is all about filling it to know God. This is the kind of faith that we're called in. How clear is your thinking, or how tempted are you to tune out? We need to guard our minds and be careful about ignorance in our thinking, because we might be drawn to pure emotion, drawn to leaders and programs and events who are entertainers, who are amusers, that is, without thinking. I would say to students and to parents, just because something is spiritual and exciting does not mean that it is a good thing. There are many kinds of spiritual events that are very emotional and that especially young people can be drawn to. But it is not a thinking, rational, careful faith, and it's not marked by a fear of God. We need to teach our children to think rationally and carefully. We need to engage. We have a commitment here to the Word of God, spending time thinking through the Word of God, because we know that is how God works. Think carefully, carefully. Humility, clarity, third, sobriety. Sobriety. Sobriety that helps to curb our appetites from running wild. From running wild. Sobriety, it hones the way that we live in a self-controlled manner so that we're under the control of God and His Spirit. We're given to Him. We're under His influence. We're sober in the sense that He is the one influencing, not just our appetites. And we're not running wild with a seared conscience. You know, not all false teaching comes from pulpits. I read a little blurb from the New York Times about someone writing a memoir about living as a sociopath, saying that they actually are fine with having a disregard for right and wrong and a lack of empathy. They said that's a good thing. They said that it is entirely beneficial to them. This individual said, I see my friends struggling with guilt, and on an almost daily basis, I think, I'm glad I don't have that. The psychological characteristics of sociopathy are not inherently bad. Lack of remorse and shame and guilt has been misappropriated to mean this horrible thing. But again, just because I don't care about you doesn't mean I want to cause you more pain. Now, this individual studied for a PhD and then became a therapist. See, they're helping other people, thinking that they're offering wisdom. Utter lack of sobriety and utter nonsense. There's a seared conscience. Now, we have all kinds of challenges relating to one another, feeling emotions with our thinking, on and on, but the world we live in is filled with people who use excuses to live in sin and encourage others to do the same in the name of science and psychology, and these are lies that will destroy. Is it wrong to ask what she might have suffered to make her feel that way? Not necessarily. It's just not as important at all as fearing what she and we will suffer if we don't learn to fly to Jesus with our every sin and suffering and surrender our lives to Him. There is no excuse, Romans 1 would say. It's what the Bible calls a seared conscience. We stop hearing the warnings. We stop seeing the warning lights. We stop feeling the sensations of pain, and we're just okay with sin. And we start to live in a way that views other people as only objects to serve ourselves. I think about those cartoons, like a cartoon lion that's looking at his fellow characters, but they all just turn into just chunks of meat. And that's how he sees people, because there's a lack of sobriety. He's driven by his appetites, running wild. And that's what we see in the false teachers. Just a few moments here looking at these people who lack a fear of God. They don't have sobriety. And we need to hone that kind of sobriety in ourselves. And the first is simply just a holy sense of shame. A holy sense of shame. You see, these individuals, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Sinning in broad daylight is a joy to them. It's a delight. And there's a sense in which sin brings pleasure, but it is a fleeting pleasure, Hebrews 11 tells us. But they enjoy the rush of taking risks. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. It's hedonistic pleasure. They think it is fun, and they chase after it. They're fascinated with and consumed with evil. They can't even wait until dark. They want to do it in the morning. Ecclesiastes would warn us against that. Isaiah would say, look, you're getting really far. You're getting drunk in the morning and giving yourselves up, and you're doing it in night and day. You make it an all-day affair because they're just after their pleasures. And there's no shortage of examples of this. We see it in cultic leaders, but we also see it in broader culture. A celebration of sexual conduct and identity and desires that God condemns. Has anyone else noticed an increase in shameless advertisements in public, daytime, and even children's programs? We need a holy sense of shame. This is what fear of God will help us, to be sober-minded, but also to have a holy love for truth, a love for truth. Peter says, look, these they're operating as blots and blemishes. Blots and blemishes. I recently got new white shoes and they look so great for like a day. Just one little dot, and whoa, that really stands out. We have a church, we're trying to walk in a holy way, be given to God, and just a few people giving themselves over to sin, and it just causes such a distortion of what God's calling us into. But not only here as a local church, but as a universal church, you see these people giving themselves to sin and the leaders, and it's just a blemish. It's just against the name of Christ, and you feel that, and you want to love the truth. Jude would talk about some of these same things, and God is the one who helps us to walk with him without spot or blemish. He's the one who's able to accomplish that. Jesus can do that in us. And we also need to, in sobriety, hone a holy care for the saints, a care for saints. See, because these false teachers, they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. See, they're coming to the church party. They're coming to fellowship. And he says they're reveling in their deceptions. They know what they're doing. They're sinning in evil and they love it. They're feasting with you, and in a sense, they desire to feast upon you. This is how false teachers operate. Paul would say, savage wolves are going to rise from among you. I know that's going to take place. And Paul says they are, or Peter says here, they're with you. So in a sense, we could say, well, are they here at Bethany? Well, yes. Yes, they have been. They will be. And in a sense, they are. Just like maybe you look at your yard and you say, well, are there weeds in here? Well, there have been, there will be. And maybe we don't quite see it yet. They're only growing up and coming in, but we need to be on the lookout. Well, where do we look? Where do we start to look? You start with yourself. You look and you say, are there any of these tendencies in myself? Peter knows how serious it was because Peter was with Jesus and he was right there next to Judas. He knows how serious this is. And so he calls us to sobriety and also to hone a holy drive to serve, because he says, look, of these individuals, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Look, self-controlled God-fearers refuse to prowl around seeking victims to exploit. Victims to exploit. Look, this if this isn't a condemnation of our culture and the ways that we are affected by it, then I don't know what is. There's a deep, deep, profound impact upon so many of us when it comes to the sins of lust, in particular pornography. And so here Peter is pointing that out, saying, look, there are individuals who have eyes filled with this. Everywhere they're looking and desiring, they're insatiable for sin. That's how lust works. But these are individuals living on the prowl. And if you have a care for saints and then a drive to serve and a fear of God, a conviction will rise. A conviction will rise that will drive you to Christ. And if you're struggling with that temptation, it doesn't matter who you are, if you're struggling with that temptation, this is a chance right now in this service to confess to God, say, I sense conviction, God. I fear you. And then to choose to walk in community with some others and to say, look, I need help walking with Jesus. He cleanses. You don't have to, a sense of shame, yes, we recognize that, but he covers, he cleanses, he washes. That's what the gospel does, but he also changes. Jesus will meet you right where you're at, but he won't leave you there. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about people who don't ask for help, who actually love this and they're committed to it. They're on the prowl, and he says, they're in your midst. They're insatiable. They're only happy when they're in sin. And in fact, they're setting traps for others, looking for people to join them in their sin. This is a sober, sober text. Their hearts are trained in greed. That word trained is the word for gymnasium, like a workout. They're experts. They are elite athletes in achieving their own desires. They know exactly how to get what they want. This is the kind of life that we see in a false teacher who doesn't fear God. And sobriety would call us out of that. We see examples in the New Testament. It doesn't matter if you're as good a leader as Jesus. Judas was there. God understands that there will be mixed with his followers those who do not know him. We see that through the early church, and we understand that there will be many false teachers. That's what Jesus said would happen. So we commit ourselves to being sober. Sober about the ways that we are sensitive in our conscience to the word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are false teachers who will try to soothe you and allow you to have a seared conscience. We should not be comfortable in our sin. We should be sober-minded, sensitive. We should have a sense of shame. A sense of shame that causes us not to push the limit ourselves against our own conscience. And also, maybe we've seared our own conscience, and so we're excited about pushing others against their conscience. And there's a rush in that, in helping them to engage in substances or entertainment or in some kind of relationship or some line of intimacy. We're excited about that, and we're not sensing a conviction. We're not sobered by the damage that's done to the name of Christ. We don't have a care for others. We're putting ourselves first when we come to church for ourselves. This is a sober-minded thing. In James 3 and 4, James would talk about the seriousness of what it means to speak with your tongue and to aspire to be a teacher or a leader. And he talks about there is a spirit from below, and he calls us to walk with a spirit from above. There's a sober-mindedness with that. And when we feel the weight of all these things, you know, my wife and I, Janae, we sometimes have joked, we change the words to that song, just when we need a reminder of the power of God. Remember that song we sang? Do you feel the world is broken? Like really, really broken. Like super mega broken. Super broken, I'm not joking. Because that's how it feels. I could affirm, yeah, it's broken, but really, really broken, really, really broken. Can God still, can all the dark not stop the light from getting through? Yes, that's true. God still can reach us, even in that, but it comes from a healthy fear of God that leads to sobriety. Last, we'll just touch on this. Maybe we'll circle back next week a bit. But we'll just say fidelity. Fidelity, that is a loyalty or faithfulness, a fidelity that keeps your feet from wandering off, that you stick to the path. If we're following Jesus together, fidelity that keeps us to the path. We follow God rather than wandering off into an intense disobedience that leads us wherever we want to go. You know, we were walking in Forest Nature Park with our kids, and there's signs that show you the trail. And every once in a while, there's little paths and tracks that the kids want to explore and say, stick to the path. Stick to the path. We know where we're going. We got the signs. We know how to get back. Stick to the path. Don't get swept off. Don't wander away. And here's what Peter says. Look, there's an exclamation. He just says about these. He says, accursed children. Accursed children. They lack fear of God, and here's how they're living. They're living as if they're followers of Satan, and this is what Peter is able to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what they're doing. They've forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, and they followed the way of Balaam. Balaam, and he references this Old Testament story. Peter knows his Old Testament, and in fact, if we want to understand the New Testament, we have to know the Old Testament. He's going to give this story. Maybe we'll circle back next week. But he calls us to heed our father's ways, that we don't have to follow wrongdoers. We don't have to be children of the curse. We can be children of the blessing and following Jesus. We can be children of favor, children of God, and we show that by heeding our Father's wisdom, that we don't want to follow wrongdoers. See, they've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. And we heed our Father's warnings. He's included the story of Balaam to really wake us up. And there was an angel in the story of Balaam. An angel that Balaam was looking at trying to find any way he could to gain for himself in a sinful way. He was flirting with wrongdoing, and God even intervened and warned him with a donkey. With a speechless donkey, was able to warn him that he was about to meet the angel of the Lord and be destroyed. And that angel of the Lord is not just any angel. I think this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. There's something serious that Peter is trying to highlight here. That fear of God helps us to have a fidelity that helps us stick to the path and keep our feet from wandering off. There's a danger of thinking that we can use spiritual things to achieve material gain. That's what Paul would warn in Timothy and what we see in Acts with Simon Magnus. He sees the Holy Spirit at work. Think, oh, I can get some of that power for myself. Peter would say, no way, no way. There's something so much better, so much better. Look, fear is good. It's going to drive these things in us. We see the judgment of God over evil and his holy wrath that's just. But his holiness is hard to look at. It sort of causes us to feel a bit of a burn. And if we really look and get a sense, we should get a sense, not only a fear of what's out there, but a fear of what's in here. A sense of conviction that say, yeah, we need to be rescued from the wolves out there, but also there's a beast within. There's a sin that I need to put to death. How do I be free if God can destroy all of the sin in the world? How do I be free of that sin and yet also not be destroyed myself? Well, there was something special that happened this last week. See that solar eclipse? It was something amazing, right? A lot of parents were reminded of the fact that fear is good. You know, tell your kids, don't look, you're gonna go blind. Too bright, too powerful, damage your retinas. You know, get some glasses. And it's true. You need a healthy sense of fear, it's a good thing. Without it, you're gonna get destroyed. You know, but did anybody go to totality? You go to totality? I know a lot of people didn't get the freedom to do that. Work, responsibilities, I understand. We were blessed with that opportunity. I'm just gonna tell you for a moment. I was shocked at how cool God is. You know, Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and we go down there and you see and you're watching, you're wearing with the eclipse glasses, you're looking and here it is, you know, 97%, 98%, 99%. You're looking at 99%, it's like you can see the sliver, but if you take those glasses off, you're still done, you know? It's bright, 99%, can't really look. And all of a sudden, as it crosses over, you're wearing the glasses, it crosses over to 100%, goes black. Well, I can't see anymore. Take those glasses off, and you can look at the sun with your naked eye, and there's a black dot as the moon covers it, and you see this shimmering white corona. The sun is just beautiful. You're looking straight at the sun. It's like breathing underwater. You're like, how is this possible? I'm looking at the sun. It still looks bright like a diamond, but you're not getting burned. It's beautiful. People are just shouting out, and it's like I remember looking at the Grand Canyon. It's so big that you kind of lose your balance. But this time I'm looking at the sun, and I'm not losing the balance. It feels like the universe is losing its balance. I'm looking at the sun shimmering around there, and it was like seeing the speed of light. And so here's this moment where you're going to get burned, and all of a sudden it's glory like you've never beheld. And it feels like the universe is harmonizing, so beautiful. And then all of a sudden, the sun just starts to peek out. You see the diamond, and then whoo, can't look anymore. So cool. You have this sensation. And maybe you miss that. You know, and you're like, oh man, this guy's a totality evangelist. Oh no. There is something better than totality. You know, when Moses was hearing the judgment of God, feeling it there on the mountain, it's all shaking, and he goes, God, show me your glory. I want to see it. God says, no, you're going to die, but I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll hide you, and I'll pass by. You can see from behind, just the trail, you can see it. Otherwise, you're going to die, hidden in the cleft. You know, every time I see the mighty angels, you know, people go before the angels, they fall down like they're going to die, then they encounter this angel of the Lord, they encounter God, they're like, I'm going to die, because they feel that God is light and the purity and the holiness are going to die. It's what Peter felt at the transfiguration. I think that's what he had in mind at the transfiguration. Like, whoa, he falls down, I'm going to die. And yet he doesn't die. How? The only place you can safely view the glory of God's holy love, free from all evil, as a person who has to be purified of your own evil without being destroyed, is in the safe shadow of the sun. Right there, you can look straight at God and you can see his glory. Look, it could serve as a healthy reverence, our fear of his judgment, because it becomes the very thing that drives us to the only safe place to see the glory of his judgment. That's what we have in Jesus. The angels don't get that. The angels are still wearing eclipse glasses. They fly with the wings covering their face. But we're told, look, in the last days, God's spoken to us by his Son. He created the world, the Son, and everything else. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one who upholds the universe with the word of his power. He's the one operating the eclipse, and he's much superior to angels. He has a better name. They can't look at his full glory. They have their faces covered, but we with unveiled face will look one day on him, as it were, with the naked eye. We see in a mirror dimly now, but we'll see him then face to face. Fear is good because it can drive us either to flee from Christ in terror, fly to him in faith. And as a totality evangelist, having seen the light, not of the Son, but of the Son of God, we must be people who say, look, come here. It's the only safe place to see the glory in all its splendor and not be destroyed. In fact, if you see it, you'll never be the same. Father, thank you. Thank you for your glory that we can see in the salvation offered us in your Son, Jesus Christ. As your Spirit is with us, convicting us, may we also be comforted with the hope and good news of salvation and sanctification and glorification, that you will meet us exactly where we're at, but you won't leave us here. As we follow you, you'll change us and bring us to be with you forever. Help us to sing as people who have seen that light and long for the day to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.